yesterday we had a service to remember and celebrate the life of who went home to be with Jesus a couple of weeks ago. And as is always the case, in the privilege that I have to be a part of those services, it is a sobering reminder that death is a reality. Amen. It's a sobering reminder that, you know, as much as we enjoy life, we embrace life, and everyone in this room has a plan for today, don't we? Everybody has a plan for the future of what we want to do, where we want to go, places we want to visit, people we want to see, those kind of experiences we want to have, right? Meals we want to eat. Some of you are thinking about that even now. But the reality is that at a certain point, each one of us is going to expire. We're going to die. And the question is, where are we going to go? What happens to us once we take our last breath in this life? Where will we wake up taking our next breath? Will it be in the presence of King Jesus? For Paul says, for believers, those who are in Christ, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that is true. Praise God. Amen. But if we have not reconciled in our hearts and minds the authority, the reality that Jesus is King, that He is Lord, He is Savior, and He is the only way through which we can obtain eternal life with God, we might find ourselves in a very different place than we hope to be. And that's kind of what Peter is talking about in 2 Peter as he's addressing this issue that was hitting his church, the church at the time, head on. And that is, false teachers were coming and they were undermining the truth and the reality of the Lordship of Christ, that He died, He was buried, He rose again, and that He was coming back. And these false teachers, they came in and they claimed that they were brothers and sisters in Christ. They claimed that they knew the truth, but they had received new revelation, as it were. They had greater knowledge that they wanted to impart, knowledge that was based not in the revelation of God and the divine authority of Scripture, but revelation that was human and fleshly and earthly. And they said, you know what? Jesus isn't coming back the way He said. And so because of that, we just need to enjoy and indulge our flesh fully. And what was happening is that they were baiting the hook of false teaching with the bait of sensuality and sexual immorality, greed and arrogance. And they were picking off all of these immature new believers, these new converts that were unsteady in their faith because their faith had not been established. And Peter, as a good pastor who loves his congregation so much, but he loves his Savior even more, amen? That he is riding with the full weight of the Holy Spirit to say, how then ought we to live in the midst of this immorality, in the midst of this false teaching, this falsehood that is being promoted? And so in our passage today, as we look at the rest of chapter 2, verses 17 through 22, Peter is saying, remember the emptiness of false teachers. Remember the emptiness of what they present. And so he's going to lay out a case for us today that we're going to dig into. And the big idea is this, that believers must understand and appreciate the serious nature of the emptiness. Last week, we talked about the depravity. This week, we're talking about the emptiness of false teaching and the destruction that awaits its supporters. So as I mentioned, we looked at the depravity of their doctrine in verses 10 through 16 last week. And today, we're going to look at the emptiness of their doctrine and the exposition, the exposing of their motives. So as we prepare ourselves for that, I have this question, this interesting thought of, but have you ever beautifully wrapped a present for that special someone only to have them open it and find that there was nothing there? Anybody ever do that? Or maybe you've wrapped presents within other presents within other presents. Anybody ever do that? Okay. And you see the look on their face and they're like, oh, this is so beautiful. Thank you. They open it and it's another present. They're like, okay. They open that and there's another gift to unwrap. And then they find a rock. Right? With that special someone super excited only to become either extremely disappointed and maybe even angry, like, what are you doing? And you're just like, that's so funny. And they're not amused at all. I remember one year at Christmas time when we were in Reading, I thought it would be a good idea, and my wife agreed with me, so I was not alone in this, that on Christmas morning, we would have nothing under the tree for the kids. You're like, are you serious? Yes, I'm serious. We had nothing under the tree, except we had the Bible open to Luke chapter 2. And so the kids, as they're, you know, as is their want, they get up on Christmas morning. They're so excited. They come down the hall and they're like, and you could see in their mind, like that buffering symbol, right? That they don't want to quite be disappointed, but yet you can totally smell the disappointment on them because they expect this big spread of presents and this, their, you know, like excitement. And they found just the Bible, and they don't want to say that, is that all? Because they know it's the word of God, but yet they're disappointed. Good news is we had a plant ledge around the living room where all the presents were located, so they did get gifts that year. We just wanted to keep the priorities where they were, amen? Well, here's the thing is that an empty present or not finding any presents under the tree is a far cry from empty and hollow religious teaching that can eternally separate people from God in hell. Their speech, the presentation, the promises of the false teachers, they gave the sense of something wonderful and glorious. I can't wait. This sounds amazing. Only to where Peter makes it clear that their doctrine is absolutely empty. There's nothing there except destruction. And so with that, let's turn our attention to the Word of God this morning as we read verses 17 through 22 in 2 Peter chapter 2. Hear the words of the apostle Peter, as he writes, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit. And the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." May the Lord bless the hearing and reading of his word this morning. And so Peter, he gives this presentation of showy speech regarding the false teachers. And he indicts them on three things. He says, number one, that they're waterless springs. Has anybody ever been on a hike or on a walk in the woods or and you run out of water? Anybody ever do that? And you're like, boy, I didn't plan for this very well. I hope we can find water. Because it isn't amazing after, you know, under normal circumstances, you could pretty much go most of the day without drinking. But when you're out in the woods or you're out on a hiking trail, you get thirsty very fast. I don't know why that is, but it happens. And you're not going to die necessarily, but it feels like it. You see, what Peter is saying is that these false teachers, they're waterless springs. They're waterless springs are soul-crushing for those who are parched and thirsty. And a waterless spring to a weary hiker who expected to find water can be a life-threatening experience. And in fact, as we look at water and God's provision of water throughout the Old and New Testament, we see that in the Exodus, as the Israelites wandered the desert, God provided them water and from a rock. Remember that story? He commands Moses, hit this rock with your staff. He doesn't. And water just flows in the middle of the desert. Water, it was a powerful symbol of God's provision, of God's rescue, his redemption, and the spiritual health of his people. And in fact, in the Gospel of John, Jesus himself promises streams of living water to flow from within a believer, John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, and that he himself, he was the source of living water, John chapter 4, that beautiful story of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. And so when Peter claims that these false teachers, they are waterless springs, he's saying something significant. He's saying that They have the offer, they have the appearance of something that's nourishing and life-giving and sustaining, but really there's nothing there. The well has run dry. In fact, all you're going to do is pump sand, and it's going to destroy those who are seeking sustenance from them. He goes on and he says that not only are these waterless springs, they're mists driven by a storm. This is a beautiful picture. Unlike rain clouds that promise rain to water crops and refill reservoirs and rivers, and I know some of my lake friends here, their beach is great this year, but the water is down considerably on their lake, which is frustrating. And we see it yesterday. Like, did you guys get the sense that it felt like it should rain yesterday? And it didn't, at least not in my place. And so in the same way, these false teachers, they're like these empty clouds. These false teachers are like wisps of fog that, or tattered thin clouds that promise rain, that look like, it looks like rain, Winnie the Pooh. But they disappear with a light breeze and nothing comes of it. There's what looks to be the promise of something nourishing, something life-giving, only to turn into nothing. Absolutely worthless to a thirsty soul. This is how Peter is referring to these false teachers. They're waterless springs, they're mists of vapor. They make the promise of profound truth, only to be shown that their words are empty and that the breath of God will blow it all away and them with it. So is it true of false teachers in our day. They make claims of you can live your best life now, or the promise of healing and prosperity if only you would have the right amount of faith, or even politically, God is with this president, but God is not with that president. God is with this administration, but not that administration. All of it is a distraction to take our focus off who and what really matters, and that is King Jesus. Amen? I hate to break it to you, but it is not God's will for us to be physically healed all the time. That's not God's will for us as believers. But there are some in the church world that would communicate and preach that it is God's will 100% of the time for you to be physically healed. The challenge is that true? Because if it were true that God's desire, God's will for his kids were to bring physical healing to their bodies 100% of the time, then guess what? There would be no sickness. There would be no cancer. Everybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ would be instantly, immediately healed and never have to endure physical suffering. Is that true in our experience, church? No, it's not. Because there are some even in this room that are experiencing medical challenges, and you have been seeking healing for years. You've prayed and you've besought the Lord, please heal me from this. And God, for whatever reason, known only unto himself, he has not willed it for you to be healed. So then, how do you compare that to those that teach and proclaim that it is God's will for you to be healed 100% of the time? Well, you can see how that undermines faith. Either I'm not faithful enough, I don't have enough faith, or B, God is not powerful enough to heal, or C, maybe it isn't God's will that he heals 100% of the time. And so how do we as believers who want the assurance to put our faith and trust in the living God and the hope that we have for eternity in Christ get distracted by these empty promises, these false waterless springs who promise health and healing when that is not at all what God's word teaches? Does that make sense? Are you with me, church? And yet there are congregations that are hanging on every word of Bill Johnson of Bethel Church, who declares that God's will for you is to be healed 100% of the time. The unfortunate reality is that his wife died of cancer. So help me understand how that makes sense. Either I'm wrong or he's wrong. I have a strong inkling that he is false in his teaching. And so we need to mark him and avoid him because he is not proclaiming the truth of God's word. Does God heal? Yes. Can he heal? Yes. He is the author of life. Amen. Should we pray for healing? Yes. Is it his will to heal you 100% of the time? No. Because our ultimate healing is found in the cross. Our ultimate healing is not something that we're going to experience in this life, brothers and sisters. Our ultimate healing is what Ruby Anderson is experiencing right now in the presence of Jesus Christ. Amen? So these are waterless springs, mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Peter is not pulling any punches here. Peter is locked and loaded. And such is the destiny for those, these false teachers, these empty springs, the utter darkness separated from God and the hope of light and illumination forever. And this isn't just darkness as darkness is the absence of light. Like, you know, you turn the light off and you go, oh, it's dark, I can't see anything. And you trip over, you know, or you stub your toe in the middle of the night trying to go to the bathroom. I don't know if anybody relates to that. It's not that kind of darkness. This is a darkness where there's a weight. There's a heaviness to it. It's oppressive and it's hopeless. And that oppression and hopelessness is amplified further by the growing longing desire for light to be able to see and actually to be able to see in front of you, to know where you're, how you're oriented, what's up and what's down, what's front and back. And as that growing and longing desire for light grows, and then with it comes that fear that it will never be found. In Oregon, near Bend, Oregon, there's a lot of volcanic parks there. And there's this one park that my family has been to a couple of times, and it's a long lava tube. It's about a quarter of a mile long. And you cross the highway and it goes underneath for about a quarter of a mile back into the park. And it's pretty amazing. And you walk in and you have your flashlight, you can rent flashlights or you can have your cell phone or whatnot, headlamps. And you start walking in and you get about 100 yards in and all of a sudden the light's not bright anymore. And you get deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and you're all of a sudden almost like this panic starts to set. It's irrational. But this panic of, oh my goodness, I hope my cell phone battery doesn't die. I hope the battery's in my flashlight, because if it does, we're cooked. Because I don't know which way's up. And it's like, it's quiet. And like, even you can start hearing your heartbeat. Imagine that, but by an order of magnitude greater, that is what's reserved for these false teachers. Utter darkness, gloom and utter darkness is waiting them. Why is that? Peter gives us the reason, verse 18, he says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. See, Peter is addressing three audiences in his letter. He's addressing secure believers, those who are Christians, who have been saved by grace, who are maturing in their faith. He's writing to them, and he's writing to them about these false teachers. But he's also writing about these new converts, these ones who have barely escaped from those who live in error. And the foolishness of their words as they are presenting their showy speech is that their foolishness is only matched by their loud boasts. Have you ever noticed that those who are ignorant and wrong are often ones that speak the loudest? Anybody ever noticed that? They want to be heard. And those that have the truth, that know the truth, are often the ones that are quiet and reserved, because we're commanded not to make a spectacle of ourselves. You see, the hook of their false teaching was they didn't deny the resurrection, but they denied the second coming. They denied the authority of Christ over their lives in the flesh. The hook of their false teaching is baited by what Peter calls sensual passions of the flesh, sexual immorality. You can indulge the flesh to your heart's content because it is of no consequence spiritually. And who are these false teachers fishing for? those who are barely escaping, those who live in error, or some of your translations might read, those who have just escaped. Peter is saying that new Christians, baby Christians, new converts, they are unsteady, they're unsure, the seed of the gospel hasn't taken firm root and produced anything yet. And so these false teachers were going after these new converts. Why? Because they weren't secure and settled in the truth of the gospel. Does that make sense? They were easy pickings. And so Peter is warning and raising the alarm against these false teachers. Jim Shattuck says it this way. He says, these new believers, they were jumping out of the frying pan of paganism. They heard the gospel. They responded to new life in Christ. They jumped out of paganism and with these false teachers into the fire of heretical religion. Because again, in those days, the early church didn't have podcasts. They didn't have, you know, a church on every corner, street corner. They didn't have access to the Bible like we have access to. I mean, on your phone, you could have every single translation possible available to you immediately. They didn't have that. They heard the gospel. They responded to the gospel. They think, my life is transformed. But you know what? That pool, that lure of my old way of living, that network of friends that I haven't quite severed, the practices that we used to indulge in, those experiences, man, that's a strong tug. And when you have false teachers that come and say, you know what? You've been saved and set free, but here's the thing. You can still do the things you want to do. How confusing is that for new believers? And Peter's saying, what's reserved for them is this utter darkness. What's reserved for them is gloom and despair. Because they're selling snake oil. He goes on in verse 19. He says, he gives the promise of false freedom is what Peter declares against these false teachers. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. You see, the empty teaching of the false teachers promised freedom that really led back to the slavery and bondage of sin and flesh that the victims had just escaped from through Christ. How can a slave promise another slave freedom if he isn't free himself? Does that make sense? See, these false teachers promised what they couldn't deliver because they did not have themselves what they promised, and that was freedom. And they didn't have freedom because they rejected the sovereignty of God in favor of personal preference. I want it my way. I want salvation on my terms, not on God's terms, because if God really loved me, if God really cared for me, he made me the way I am, and so he understands, and he's going to, you know, all of those justifications that we hear in the world today, don't we? God is love, so we should be able to love whoever we want. How is that wrong? Show me in the Bible where that's wrong. But don't use the Bible to tell me that. You see, these false teachers, they rejected the sovereignty of God in favor of personal preference. They rejected the authority of Christ out of a desire to rule themselves and indulge in their fleshly appetites. That is nothing other than a playbook from the pit of hell. Robert Harvey and Philip Towner in their commentary say, in their lustful search for freedom from self-restraint, these false teachers have become slaves to self-indulgence. The result for them will be growing moral corruption and ultimate divine judgment. The depravity they practice has power over them that they cannot escape and will be to their eschatological doom. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. You cannot give or lead someone to a place that you have not been or don't already possess. Does that make sense? Peter then gives this kind of proverbial quote, and it seems to come out of Greek thinking of Seneca, and it's this, that for whatever overcomes a person, to that he or she is enslaved. Whatever you have in your life that possesses you, that overcomes you, that you can't stop thinking about, that you can't stop dwelling on, that you can't stop pursuing. To that is what you are enslaved. That is what is the God of your life, essentially. And so is the God of your life the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it something else? Or someone else? Yourself, your relationship, your desire for a relationship, your retirement, your 401k, your career, your kids, your grandkids even. Anything that takes that place, that overcomes us, and we can't get enough of. Peter's saying, that's to what you were enslaved. That's what you worship. You see, whatever they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And see, as healthy apprentices of Jesus, we affirm and appreciate God's commands, and we view them as the guardrails of grace and truth along the highway of his straight and true paths as we trust in him, as we grow, and as we persevere to the end. We keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, and we live our lives in the boundaries of grace and truth. And as we live in those guardrails, we know that his way is smooth and it's straight, as Proverbs chapter 3 proclaims, as we trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways acknowledge him and what he will make your paths straight. The false teachers ignored that, denied that, and rejected that. Peter goes on in verses 20 through 22 to expose their motives. He gives this long indictment. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So let's break this down. So they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of Christ, but now they have become entangled in them. So the question we have to answer is, who are the they that Peter is referring to? We've already established that there are three audiences at play here. The true Christians, the false teachers, and these immature baby Christians. So is Peter referring to these new unstable converts who are being lured away in verse 18? Or is he referring to the false teachers themselves? I would contend that it seems that Peter is referring to the false teachers. Because how do we know that? Well, in verse 19, he says, they promised them freedom. Well, who's doing the promising? The false teachers, right? They promised them freedom, but they themselves are enslaved. They're caught up. They're slaves of corruption. And so in verse 20, he says, after they, that is these false teachers, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, they are again entangled in them. He affirms that they've escaped the defilement of the world, the judgment against the world, and they have come to the knowledge, the epinosis, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What's Peter saying? Peter's saying is that these false teachers, they knew the gospel. There was no excuse. The gospel was in their minds. They knew it. They knew the truth of salvation, that there's only one way to heaven and only one way, one name under which men may be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. They understood that only through Christ was the forgiveness of sin. They knew how to get saved. But for some reason, they rejected that salvation, and it did not take hold in their lives. In favor of their arrogance, their lust, their greed, they were not saved, and they would not persevere in their faith, which is what Peter is commending the faithful believers to do, to whom he is writing. These false teachers, as John would say in 1 John, they were among us, but they were not of us. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They had an experience where they heard the gospel, and they may have said, yeah, I want to do that. That sounds really good. I don't want to go to hell. But you know what? I really like my sin more. And so what does Peter go on to say? He says, the last state for these false teachers has become worse for them than the first. They are worse off now knowing the truth and having rejected it than if they had not heard the truth and were still living in their ignorance. And that's what he says. He says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. In fact, this is Peter quoting Jesus. Jesus in Matthew's gospel, chapter 12, verses 45 through 48, he gives this teaching. He says this, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. Notice the reference to waterlessness. What did Peter say in verse 17? They're waterless springs. So these unclean spirits, they go out of a person that passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, put in order. Then it goes and it brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. And here we see Peter addressing and experiencing that evil generation in real time. Shattuck says it this way. He says, the false presumption made by those who had walked away from the church leads Peter to articulate a simple principle. It's better never to have known the gospel than to have known it and rejected it. In short, it's far more difficult than ever before such a person's heart to be softened to the gospel. With knowledge comes responsibility, so that an individual is now more responsible having known the truth but rejected it. And that those individuals cannot plead ignorance. Oh, I didn't know God. Oh, I made a mistake. No, they heard the gospel. They knew the gospel and they rejected it. And not only that, not only did they reject it, but they sought to lure and entice those who had responded to the gospel to become as corrupt as they are. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8 gives us a similar picture. Here the author of Hebrews, as we talk about the principle, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. It's heavy words, isn't it, church? It's a warning to us to wake up, to take seriously our confession of faith, to not mess around with matters of eternal life and eternal separation from God. That as we conduct ourselves, we as members of the body of Christ, if we are in Christ, we have a role to play in influence over other people, especially new converts. Which is why, again, what is the whole point of Peter's letter? Look at verse chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we prevent this? How do we assure ourselves that we're not going to fall away, that we're not going to abuse the grace by which we're saved? By growing in grace. By growing in the knowledge of Christ. By persevering in our pursuit of holiness. As salvation, which is a gift, and it's a gift from God. It's nothing that we can do to earn it. It's nothing that we can do to keep it. But we prove salvation is at work in us by being obedient to his word. Do you understand the distinction? It's hard. It's a slippery slope. People get confused on this all the time. Salvation is not by works. My works don't maintain my salvation. My works in Christ, my works of righteousness as a result, are the result of grace at work in me. Does that make sense? It's the proof. That's why James says, you say you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith by what you do. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Does that make sense, church? Peter wraps up this section with a proverb. Look at verse 22. But the true proverb says has happened to them, these false teachers. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Peter, he roughly translates Proverbs 26:11, which says, as a dog returns to its own vomit, so a fool to his folly. And then he adds this other proverbial statement about a sow with similar connotations. The idea is that it's gross for a dog to eat its vomit. We've all seen it, and we all like, we free. And pigs, because they have no sweat glands, they wallow in the mire in order to keep themselves cool. But the use of dogs and pigs as examples here by Peter is intended to stir up disgust in the hearts of his readers. Why? Because dogs and pigs were unclean animals and not the domesticated pets that we have today. His Hebrew audience that are converted to Christianity, they would have thought, dogs and pigs, really, Peter? That's gross. But he does this intentionally because dogs and pigs will always revert to the instinct of their nature. Vomit and swill, no matter how much you would want it otherwise, they cannot help themselves to drop back in. And also, Jesus himself used pigs and dogs to describe people who were totally out of touch with God. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And so Peter is making a very similar point here. Even though some people have acknowledged the truth of the gospel and even have seemed to embrace it to a degree, they ultimately have renounced Christ and they went back to their old way of life. Rather than loving Christ Jesus and submitting to his authority over their lives, they simply demonstrated that their true unregenerate nature as loving the sickness and filthiness of their sin more than the Savior who can redeem them. Shattuck states this. He says that this two-faceted proverb clearly exhibits the foolishness, disgrace, and desecration that characterizes a person who willingly goes back to the moral filth of worldliness after having learned about forgiveness and deliverance through the gospel of Christ, which leaves Peter then to declare the last state has become worse for them than the first, because there is no other salvation, there is no other way of salvation other than through Jesus Christ and him crucified. We need to lean into what Pastor Peter is commending to his first century congregation, that we don't just watch out for false teachers, but that we mark them, we avoid them, and we call them out for their empty promises that lead straight to hell because they're preaching a different gospel. And any church that promotes and preaches anything else other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, should be avoided. Amen? And so may our freedom in Christ, may our freedom be true freedom. Freedom from the condemnation and the curse of sin, which is death, that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ purchased on our behalf through his death, burial, and resurrection. And may we, like Peter's audience, may we grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And may we persevere in obedience to his commands all the way to the end of our lives when we take our last breath so that we can be confident that there will be richly provided for you and for me an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Because it's a fine line of how we ought to live for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, your word was heavy today. Because the reality is, it's not just about agreeing or disagreeing or on some second tier or third tier truth. This is fundamental to who we are as followers of Jesus, as apprentices of Christ. And as these false teachers denied the reality of the second coming, as they sought to undermine the true nature of the gospel, the true freedom that comes from submitting and surrendering one's life to the authority and lordship of Christ, being forgiven of their sin and through repentance and confession and commitment to live a life of godliness, these false teachers completely undermine that. And they said, no, actually, you can live your life the way you want to because it really doesn't matter. Nothing could be further from the truth. And so Peter pulls out all the stops to convince his audience of what awaits false teachers, the destruction, the utter darkness and gloom that awaits them, to make sure that their calling and election is secure and sure by keeping their eyes fixed on you, Jesus, by being obedient to your word, to be obedient to your commandment as salvation is working its way in us and through us, Lord. And I pray that we, as apprentices of Jesus in Park Rapids, Minnesota, Faith Bridge Church in 2026, those of us who have, by your mercy and grace, been called sons and daughters, have been adopted into your family because of our repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus, that we too would allow that grace and that knowledge to work its way in us and through us, Lord. God, that the salvation which has been purchased on our behalf wouldn't just take root, but it would deeply embed itself in our lives and it would bear the fruits of righteousness in our lives. And that, God, that we would have the strength and the conviction and the power of the Holy Spirit to resist our temptation, resist our desires, to fall into arrogance, to fall into lust, and to indulge ourselves in greed. But Lord, to rather serve, to love, to honor, to respect, and to encourage each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of you, Jesus. God, may you find us faithful. May you find us obedient. May we be committed to your purpose and plan of making disciples as we go through our lives. And Lord, so that we are ready to receive you when you come again. And we look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. Come soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.